But right now, we get the opportunity to look to the scriptures. And so if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. And the reason if I seem a bit rushed is because the fear of man compels me to try to be as short in time as possible, because we do have communion. There's a lunch followed, so you have plenty of time to talk and laugh and enjoy each other's company. And then we'll have our family service that we do at the first Sunday of the month, where our church family hears from each other, prays for each other, encourages one another, and worships together. And so, good time if you would join us for that as well. But right now, our worship turns its attention to the scriptures and to Acts 18. And this morning, I entitled the message, Help for Discouragement in Corinth. Help for Discouragement in Corinth. And you'll see very quickly why that is the case. What we'll do here is I will not read the entire section to you for the sake of brevity. I will pray for us, and then we'll look at the background that sets us up for the question of discouragement and what is happening to Paul in Corinth. But let's ask that the Lord would bless our time in the scriptures now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered together amongst the community of believers who look to the Word of God now to not just worship You, but for the aid in our moments of stress, fear, and discouragement. Those moments when fear and hopelessness can crowd within our hearts and make us feel like everything is empty and lost. Lord, we find that Your scriptures make it clear that You have always given us provision, whether it's in fellowship, whether it's in Your presence, whether it's in guidance, that everything that we have, Lord, that we have from You is more than sufficient to keep us going, to find joy, to find energy, to find courage, to continue the ministry and the purpose for which You have redeemed us, to live for the glory of God and to make Jesus Christ known. So we ask for a blessing on the word today, as well as the Lord's table, that we would honor You and the Son for all that He has accomplished for us. We praise You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The background, and I think I should have done the slides better, but the background is that we find Paul dejected in Corinth. Dejected in Corinth. And for our opening understanding of what is taking place, we'll take a look at two things by way of introduction. One is Corinth, and the second is why I'm saying that Paul is discouraged. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 18, that is all we need to kind of give us our introduction or background to the rest of this message. This is verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So let's begin with Corinth. You'll get our map up here, map 1. And the map gives you a little bit of indication of how it is that Paul ended up in Corinth, as well as how his other friends eventually ended up in Corinth. I'm not sure how well you can see that, but from Athens to Corinth, it's not that much of a distance. It's that little arrow that's kind of purplish. It's 53 miles. That's not long for us to drive. But Paul probably walked. A 53-mile walk from Athens to this city that is known as Corinth. The other colors, for example, the green is Silas and Timothy's route. Remember, they had been left behind at Berea and Thessalonica, and their route from Macedonia to meet Paul later in this passage is given in green. The orange route is the probable route that Aquila and Priscilla took from Rome all the way through down across the sea to Corinth here. So let me give you three things that kind of set us up for what is unique and interesting about Corinth as a city. One, Corinth is a cosmopolitan place. Look at map 2 here. You could kind of see, right? I'm hoping that you could kind of see. But it's small there, but you see where Corinth is. You may not be able to see it that well. But Corinth is in this small isthmus, a 4-mile-wide isthmus. It is cosmopolitan, it's commercial, and it is morally corrupt. Cosmopolitan because, like many of the cities that we're used to, commerce and trade happened through there so frequently that it was a place of all kinds of mix of people, different races, different cultures. people from everywhere stopped and eventually lived and stopped over in Corinth. It's a lot like our town. Philippi was predominantly Roman, and particularly Roman military ex-soldiers, right? Athens was kind of a college town. That's the way I think of it, right? A lot of intellectuals, philosophers. Man, they had a whole hill committed to talking about new ideas and philosophies. But Corinth was like L.A., wide open, all kinds of people from all over the world, cosmopolitan. It was commercial. Like I said, it was on this small isthmus, and if you know, I'm sure all of you know and remember, because you're geological experts, right, what an isthmus was. But in case you don't, an isthmus is just a narrow piece of land that connects two larger pieces of land. It's like saying that it's on this little tiny bridge of a land, 4 miles wide. And on one side is the ocean, and the other side is the ocean. And so what they would do is commerce would come from like Italy, from Rome, from Europe, and they would stop off at one side, and they would transport their goods 4 miles across to the other side, and another ship would be loaded up, and they'd go to the world, and vice versa. Occasionally, they would even actually, you know, make a makeshift railroad, take a ship, put it up on top of these logs, and they would drag it 4 miles across, right, Corinth, and then put it into the other city. That was rare, but occasionally that would happen. The point being that all the commerce that went from the north had to go through this isthmus to the south. And everything that went from one side to the other, from east to west or west to east, they would go through Corinth as well. Why? Because the other option is to go around 200 miles around the peninsula. So you can see that strategically speaking, this was not just a commercial spot. This was the commercial spot. Everything came through Corinth. Literally everything came through Corinth. Cosmopolitan, commercial, sounds a lot like L.A. So there's the next one. Morally, they were corrupt. Corrupt. That tends to happen. You bring a lot of sinners together. The more sinners, the better, I guess. But in actuality, the more sinners, the worse. For 500 years, the verb, the Greek verb that we would translate to Corinthianize, that meant to do something sexually immoral. They were known for the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and their temple was an architectural wonder of the world. But every night, 1,000 prostitute priestesses would descend down upon the city to ply their wares. That's what Corinth was known for. So Corinthian was synonymous for perverted behavior. And if someone called you a Corinthian, watch your mouth, right? That's like a bad word. It's like something that is inappropriate for you to call somebody. You don't want to be called a Corinthian, unless maybe you're from Corinth, and then maybe that's okay, because you're like, wait, what do you mean by that? That you're from Corinth. Okay, then it's okay. So that's the city, but more important to what we're looking at this morning, I said that Paul was dejected in Corinth. That's the background, right? Your slide would say there. The background is that Paul is dejected in Corinth. Why would I say that? Because if you have read this passage previously, I don't know if you have or not, but if you had, you may not be certain that is the precise point of this narrative, and it's not. The narrative is trying to give us a historical account of the direction of Paul in terms of his missionary journeys. But there's two reasons to believe that he was struggling with discouragement. One is coming up in this very passage, and if you just want to scan down to verse 9, the Lord appears in a vision to Paul and tells him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I mean, that is a strong indication that Paul, for some reason, was fearful and was thinking of not continuing on and preaching the gospel there in Corinth. We don't know exactly why, but clearly there is cause for discouragement, or at least the pinpointed reality of the Lord visiting him to encourage him against discouragement is right there. But the second reason we find in the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and remember, this is Corinth. This is where the church of Corinth will be. It hasn't started yet. Paul has just arrived. But years later, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, this is what he says about his arrival in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Why would he be talking about lofty speech and wisdom? He had just come down from Athens and the Areopagus. That is the place in the world for lofty speech, right? And wisdom. He says, that's not my approach with you. That's what he says. When I came to you, brothers, right? In verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on to say, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is what he says after that. And I was with you, listen carefully now, in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Now, if we're just reading through this portion of Scripture here in Acts 18, before we get to verse 9, I think we might be tempted to think, well, I don't see that there. And yet, here is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church years later, saying, do you remember when I first got there? I had just come from Athens, and I decided I'm not going to take that approach with you. I'm not giving you highfalutin language. I'm not going to convince you of some philosophical argument. All I'm here to do is proclaim Christ. But do you remember, or maybe you didn't even notice, but I was there and my experience when I first came to you was weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, this is understandable. In fact, it is almost predictable. Right? The methodology of Paul in his missionary journeys, you go to the synagogue to proclaim Christ from the Old Testament scripture. Some would believe and some would get angry. Sometimes they would, you know, reject him. Sometimes they would abuse him. Sometimes they would beat him or imprison him. Sometimes he got stoned. They tried to kill him. And these were his countrymen. And now here in Corinth, Corinthians, watch your mouth, right? He is among the worst of human society. What might happen to him here? So it is clear that Paul, if you take the testimony of God, encouraging him not to be afraid, but to go on speaking, his testimony from 1 Corinthians 2, explaining how he felt when he first arrived in Corinth, it is clear that he is struggling with discouragement. It is a walking discouragement. What I mean by that is I'm thinking about the term walking pneumonia. That's a real thing, you know. You know, I've had pneumonia, and I didn't feel like walking. But there are people that will get walking pneumonia, which is pneumonia, but not so strong that they can't get about and do the normal things of life. This is like a walking version of discouragement. There was fear, there was anxiety, there was weakness, meaning he lacked energy and motivation. But he still operated, right, took care of his responsibilities in the context of real life. See, discouragement, as we see it here, walking discouragement, is like moms feeling overwhelmed and underappreciated, but still, right, cleaning house, changing diapers, feeding kids. It looks like husbands disengaged and feeling guilty about their disengagement with wife or family, knowing they should be doing better, but still working, providing for a house and home, doing what they need to get by, and just kind of struggling with discouragement. It looks like you and me, losing our heart for ministry, for church, struggling with discontentment, but still showing up, attending somewhat regularly. It's walking discouragement is a spiritual reality for every one of us. It's every one of us feeling like we're not thriving, we're not living, we're not energetic, not joyful in the things of the Lord, all the while still studying, working, cleaning, serving, even preaching messages. That's spiritual discouragement. It ebbs and it flows. It is stronger sometimes, it is weaker other times, and it's the kind of real world discouragement, this walking discouragement that is common to man, and it is something that Paul is dealing with here. So if you buy this premise, that Paul is indeed dejected in Corinth, that he is discouraged, then the question is, well, what can be done about spiritual discouragement? And I think the rest of this passage, from verse 2 to 17, gives us some help for discouragement in the life of the Apostle Paul and for us. And to be found in three sources: fellowship, assurance, and guidance. You don't have to write that down. That'll be in the next slide. Don't worry. Right. We begin then with God's provision of meaningful fellowship in verses 2 to 8. I mean, this is how God provides for us when we're ebbing and we're flowing through life and struggling with walking discouragement. He gives us meaningful fellowship. Now, this is important for us to recognize that fellowship could come in different ways and in different individuals. They come in pairs, curiously enough, in verses 2 to 8, and they come in three sets of pairs. The first set of provision of meaningful fellowship is that God provided for Paul kindred spirits, kindred spirits. Verse 2 says this, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team that would become two of Paul's closest friends and partners in gospel ministry. It tells us here, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. In other words, they had been kicked out of their home in Rome. And of all places, they decided to relocate and establish business in Corinth. There was a decree by the Roman emperor, Claudius, to remove all the Jews. They all had to leave Rome. And the Roman historian Suetonius wrote this about why that had to happen. He writes this, as the Jews were indulging in constant rioting in impulsore Cresto. In other words, it's Latin for at the instigation of Crestus, which is probably a misspelling of Christus. What had happened is the gospel had been going out, and as people had been plying their wares, etc., there were some Jews that had come to faith and probably made their way up to Rome. When we read the book of Romans, we find out that Paul did not establish the church there. It was already there. And Priscilla and Aquila probably came to faith there in their hometown of Rome because of the Christian gospel message. Well, there was uproars, as there was in Thessalonica. There's uproars, as there was in Philippi. And as a result, all of this uproar between Jews and these other Jews that were calling themselves Christians, the emperor says, I've had enough of this riot. Get out. All of you, get out. And so where would Aquila and Priscilla end up? It just so happened that they ended up here in Corinth. I mean, is this coincidence? Think about this, right? Because it's not just that they were Jews converted to the faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's coincidental. It's not only that they were in Rome, but now they have coincidentally found themselves in Corinth. That's interesting. But you go on to read, right, that they were of the same trade, verse 3. So he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. The term tent maker we use today in missions vernacular to speak of individuals that do missionary work, but they have a full-time, right? They have a full-time secular job to help support their work. We use the term tent maker. We don't mean they actually made tents. These guys actually made tents, right? So add this up. Does it sound like kind of, you know, oh, interesting, nice coinkydink, right? Does it sound like that when this Jewish couple who lived in Rome got saved under the message of the gospel, got kicked out of Rome by divine, interesting providence, they end up, of all places, in Corinth. There's not a church in Corinth yet. There's not even a strong gospel testimony in Corinth yet. But here they are in Corinth. They've established a location. This is their new home. Of all places that they would go, new Christians, end up in Corinth. And what do they do for a living? They make tents. Who makes tents? Of all the people in Corinth, right, the number in the potentially 100,000, I bet you three people make tents. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. Right? Coincidence or divine appointment? Well, what eventually happens is Paul, and if you buy my premise that he is probably discouraged, things have not gone so well in Athens. Of all the cities that he had visited, Athens, for the energy that he put out there, there wasn't even a church established when he left. He's probably discouraged. He had to walk 53 miles. He's still probably feeling some of the effects of being imprisoned and beaten back in Philippi, and all the travels and all the arguments and all the. And so he is thinking, man, this is a tough life. And so all the things that God provides him in terms of the provision of fellowship, he gives them two very kindred spirits, very like him. Chased out of their hometown. Sounds familiar? And here they are gathered together, of all places, in Sin City, in Corinth. Paul will go on to write towards the end of the book of Romans, or the letter to the Roman Christians, in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. He says this, greet Presca. He calls her Presca. It's her Priscilla in his writings. Luke calls her Priscilla. Greet Presca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Listen carefully. who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. They were at the right spot at the right moment to provide a little bit of encouragement to a probably a dejected and discouraged apostle. And the net result in verse 4 is that he began to reason in the synagogue every Sabbath and try to persuade Jews and Greeks. This is his normal practice, certainly, but it must have been a tremendous help to know that he had kindred spirits that would partner with him, share the burden of the gospel, right, and be glad to work during the day making tents, doing leather work, making umbrellas, etc. And then in the evenings, speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the marketplace and in the synagogue every Sabbath. This is no interesting coincidence. This is exactly what God provides. The point simply is that the takeaway for us in that first point should be that we don't do this alone. That's why we have a church. Fellowship is not an optional add-on. You know? Would you like fries with this? That's not fellowship. It's fellowship is part of the main meal. You could or not get fries or chips or drinks or whatever else you want to add on. That's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is essential. It is a necessary component. When Christ died, he died not just for you and me individually, but the scriptures make it very clear. He died for the church. He died for you to have kindred spirits among you, to know that you come from similar backgrounds or maybe not so similar backgrounds, but you have the same ambition. You can hold hands when things go hard. You can pray for each other when things aren't exactly what you hope for. And you celebrate together when things are going well. Fellowship. Kindred spirit fellowship. The second kind of fellowship that is a provision of God in the midst of discouragement for Paul was faithful partners. Faithful partners. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Silas and Timothy, you recall, had been left behind at Thessalonica and Berea, and now they had arrived. What great encouragement that must have been for Paul. They are fellow workers. His team was back together. Potentially Luke had also followed them from Philippi, met them over in Thessalonica, then Berea, and then followed the same route and ended up meeting Paul here. And so all the team is assembled, right? This is Avengers Assemble. I mean, this is the moment you feel good about. Like, we are all together, and this is going to be okay. That's a good part of faithful partnership. But there's more behind the scenes in this short statement than you might realize. There's that, the fellowship of fellow workers, faithful partners. But there's also the faithful partnership of knowing that an entire church is with them and is spiritually thriving and is glad to think of them and pray for them. It's not here in the book of Acts, but again, we look to Paul's writings and then we find out when he writes a letter, the first letter, to the church at Thessalonica. Remember, that's where Timothy and Silas just came from. This is what he writes in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 6. He writes to them and says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. When did Timothy come to Paul from them? Right here, Acts 18, where we are. This is what just happened. He says, now that Timothy has come to us from you, listen carefully, and he brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our affliction, all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I like the NASB of verse 8. For now we really live if you are standing firm in the Lord. You see the power of fellowship, right? It's not just in the fact that people are faithful, but the faithfulness of a congregation feeds its leaders. Paul is saying, he says very clearly in what I just read from 1 Thess chapter 3, he says we were in the midst of distress and affliction. And then Timothy brings this report that you are thriving. And it makes us feel like we're really alive. Right? That is exactly the opposite of what discouragement does. Discouragement feels like I'm not alive. I can't expect this. I don't know if I'm sufficient for this, etc. Being alive is Paul's expression of saying, man, I am spiritually revitalized. Why? Because you're thriving. You're doing well. There is moments in your life when you are not doing so hot. Sometimes it is the testimony of someone that is doing well, it kind of just kind of encourages you. That's what fellowship does. That's what unity in Christ does. And we're like, man, those guys are doing well. The church is doing well. Individuals are doing well. They're sharing the gospel. They're taking a chance. And that gives us energy when we can't find energy in ourselves. So the rest of verse 5, it says, Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That phrase in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, it literally says that Paul began to hold himself to the word. I take it as an inceptive, imperfect. You don't need to memorize that. All that means is that most likely, the scriptures are describing that this is when Paul began to be held captive or to be occupied with the scriptures in the proclaiming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Not that he wasn't doing that, but there's something had happened that freed him to do this full time. See, so under this rubric of faithful partners, you have faithful partners in terms of actual literal ministry partners. You have faithful partners in terms of a congregation that is thriving and the encouragement and the energy that gives to the apostle. But you also have implied here in verse 5, right, something that we uncover later in the second letter to the Corinthian church. Remember, we're still in Corinth. This would be years later, the second letter to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 11, this is what Paul writes there. It says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, when I was with you and was in need. See, we don't have any of that spelled out in verse 5 here. But nevertheless, he says, I was with you and was in need. He says, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Who would those brothers be? Silas and Timothy. Most likely, Luke had met them with a generous offering of financial support from the Macedonian churches. Macedonia is that province above where they are now. And they had traveled down and they brought it to Paul, so that when we read the second part of verse 5, it should say, Paul began to be occupied with the word full time because of the support given by these other churches. We should never underestimate the value of our financial contribution to church, to missions, to the support of the gospel in the world. It is not just whether or not you write a check or drop your change. It is about the act of partnership, of support, of letting someone know that we desire to participate with you in the cause of the gospel. You know, David and Esther have come back from Thailand working with Zoe. When they were there, it was our desire to try to support them to the full measure that we might possibly do. And I'm sure they were encouraged to know that they had a church that stood not just behind them theoretically, but even put their money where their mouth was to say, hey, do well, thrive, bring us a good report of the good work that you are accomplishing. In fact, one of the things that as I met the other missionaries out in Zoe, they would kind of encourage me with is like, man, your church is crazy generous. Because the rest of the full-time missionaries here, they go back every summer, and for 3 or 4 months, they have to fundraise. They have to continually fundraise. And here, David and Esther, they are set, predominantly because of your church. Or think of Ray and Shelley out in Japan right now, right? We desire to support them in such a way that hopefully, and they do get other support as well, but nevertheless, to know that we are supportive of them. We're not just saying it theoretically. We're not just be filled and, you know, and go and glorify the Lord. Is we want to participate in that. Or think of the thousands upon thousands of dollars that IBC, that our church has given to ministries that aren't directly associated with us. Missionaries, gospel ministries around the world, training ministries and institutes, orphanages, disabled ministries, seminaries. That is a privilege to participate in the cause of Christ throughout this world. When we can't go, what a privilege it is that we might partner faithfully by support. So we're talking about the provision of meaningful fellowship. Paul, the great apostle, if he's suffering with dejection, feeling like, man, this is overwhelming, God provides him kindred spirits. He provides him faithful partners. And by faithful partners, we mean sometimes it's going, like Silas and Timothy, and being part of the team. Sometimes it's growing, like the loving and thriving church at Thessalonica, and letting people know, hey, listen, if you're having a hard time, hang on to my faith because we are doing well. Sometimes it's giving, sacrificial supporters of those that are at the front lines. And a third element of meaningful fellowship that is highlighted for us here, right, is the provision of transformed lives, starting at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, this is talking about the Jewish people in the synagogue, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads, on your own head, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. They opposed and reviled him. And again, that is not that surprising. The word for opposition means to arrange yourself in battle array. In other words, they put on their armor and they're ready to fight. They reviled him. And it's a term that we get our term blasphemy from. And either it means that they were getting very personal and wicked about the way that they're speaking about Paul, or more likely, they were blaspheming the person of Jesus Christ. And this is probably why Paul reacted so strongly. He shook off his garments and he says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm headed out to the Gentiles. Shaking out your garments, right? Getting the dust off your garments or shaking the dust off your shoes, that was a sign that God had rejected them. Jesus, when he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10, he says, listen, if you go into a town, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave that town. And truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This is what Paul is saying. You may be rejecting Jesus, but here's the judgment. He has now rejected you. See, the opposition was ever present, but God's provision of fellowship included not just kindred spirits who would join, faithful partners who would send support or be support or encouraged by support that they are doing well, but also transformed lives. There is opposition here, but there's also two very prominent conversions. Verse 7, Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. It says he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. That last phrase is I don't know why, it's very comical to me, right? His house is next door to the synagogue. So Paul's like, I shake off the dust, right? Shame on you guys for rejecting Jesus. I walk 10 feet, and shame on you guys. Hey, Titus Justus. And he's right there, right? I mean, he's literally next door. But Titus Justus is the worshiper of God, which tells us, one, that he is a Gentile, converted to Judaism. He believes in the God of the Old Testament. And when he hears the message of Jesus, he is convinced that he must repent of his sins and turn to this Messiah, this Savior, for salvation and life. He's clearly Roman. I mean, look at his name. It's Titus Justus, right? It's not Nam Park. It's obviously a Latin name. And if you are Roman, you usually have three names. So what is his third name? My guess is that it's probably Gaius. Why? Because, again, at the end of Romans, and remember, Romans is written while Paul was in his later, you know, his second time in Corinthians, staying at the Corinthian church. And in Romans 16, towards the end, he says, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So if you buy that, then Gaius Titus Justus, this is the guy who lived next door to the synagogue, whom Paul had received, right? Or I'm sorry, who had received Paul to support and encourage him. Prominent member of the synagogue, now a Christian, and the location of the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, again, the letter to the Corinthian church, where Paul is, the Corinthians, right? He writes this in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for two people, Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius would be Titus Justus. The second person, the first person, is Crispus. That's in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Did you catch that? Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Before repenting from his sins and turning to Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And together with his entire household, they turned to Jesus. He was the leader of the synagogue. How outrageous that must have been. This is insult to injury. Our leader has abandoned and become one of them. And hey, their church is 10 feet away from us. How outrageous this must have felt for them. Right? They are just literally next door. So there's two prominent Christians, right, transformed in their lives, and this is meant to be a provision of fellowship. Look who else has joined our fellowship. Leader of the synagogue, one of the most prominent members, right? Who lives right next door, who's opened his home to the church. And then the last phrase in verse 8, bear some consideration. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It was these two that were the unlikely and surprising testimonies of transformation. But there were many more. And notice how it says this, and many of the Corinthians, watch your mouth, right? Hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. See, I'm kind of joking around about the whole thing with, you know, like, hey, Corinthian, dude, that was mean, dude. Why you want to go there? Like, that's like a bad word. But why is that significant? Because what kind of individuals have been transformed? You have this answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but this one you might want to write down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul is talking about how unrighteousness can't inherit the kingdom. And he says this, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is verse 11 of that same 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you. Surely, some were just from Corinth, but some were Corinthians. Watch your mouth. You get it? I mean, I don't know if that's what Paul implied, but the whole point is, man, what wonderful news of transformed lives. Two prominent individuals that are a surprise to us, but these Corinthians, of all people, right? Idolaters, adulterers, immoral, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunk, of all of them. Crazy, dregs of society. They have come to faith in Christ as well. Could Paul still be struggling with discouragement at this point? I mean, come on. Look, I can struggle with discouragement in ministry, right? Damn, your message is a little long and boring. Oh, shut up. Corinthian, watch your mouth, right? I can struggle with discouragement in ministry, but man, you're making new friends that you're like, what? I like the Rams too. And you love the Lord Jesus Christ? This is crazy. And we're both here, right? Or it's the partnerships that you have. Your friends in ministry, your fellow staff, your elders, right? The individuals that support you financially and by growing and sharing and encouraging. And even the conversions of those that were so dead in their trespasses and sins. You would think discouragement has abated, it's gone. But surprise, it is after these wonderful successes that in verse 9, when we haven't gotten there yet, we're not there yet, that the Lord will appear in a vision to encourage him to not be discouraged. How could Paul still be discouraged? Because it turns out discouragement is not a thing issue. It's not a their issue. It's a me issue. It's a heart issue. How could Paul be still discouraged after all these things? Because discouragement, disappointment, discontentment is a heart problem. It's a me problem. And regardless of how many things might be going well, it won't change our outlook and attitude because we are not transformed in our hearts. As an illustration, if you've ever seen the Disney movie Meet the Robinsons, this is one scene, it's only like 10 seconds long, where the bad guy, Egoobian, everyone calls him the Goob, right? He's explaining why he took a turn to the dark. And because he, you know, his Robinson roommate was, you know, kept him up, so he fell asleep. He missed the last catch that would have won them the game in baseball, so everyone got upset with him. And then he describes what happens, and then they show the scene of what is happening. He's walking through his classroom, or his hallway. Sorry, I accidentally did Happy Goob, and it wasn't, right? Goob was sad, and he's dejected. He's walking through the hallway, right? And the first kid comes up to him and says, Goob, I like your binder. The second kid says, Goob, you want to come over after school? And you know what the older Goob says about those early times of childhood? Everyone hated me. See, and it's beautiful because it's so funny because it's just like a 10-second span. You see the visual. Goob, how's it going? You know, Goob, want to come over? Everybody hated me. And you're like, so not true to the reality of life. Why? Because discouragement and despondency is a me issue. I find that my discouragements are often stronger in the midst of things going well for the most part. It's almost like your expectation that things are going really well. And so it hurts all the more. Today is a big day. in the NFL, if you haven't heard, the Super Bowl. And one of the things that I find interesting, like some of the Hall of Fame coaches, they'll say that losing after a while hurts a lot more than the winning can make up for. Have you heard that before? That's weird, right? Because I'd be like, dude, I'm down for some a little bit of winning, even if I lose a lot, right? A little bit. Why? Because we haven't won. The Rams haven't won the Super Bowl in forever. But if you win frequently, if your expectation is that you should be doing better, if Athens should have gone a lot better than it had gone, if your expectations are there, then even the small losses feel like huge losses, that even the small successes or the large successes don't seem to be sufficient to fill up in us. It is a me problem. It is a hole in the heart problem. All of that is our provision of meaningful fellowship, kindred spirits, faithful partners, transformed lives. And the takeaway is simply that God has given you human beings that are walking the same path, and they can be a tremendous source of encouragement. Well, since we've gotten through point one of three, we're going to finish something. No, I have a feeling we're not going to get through everything, but I will begin point two. I really thought when I looked through this that this is like you would want this message to be like 3 hours long. Not because you need to hear my voice for 3 hours, but because there is so much richness in this if we examine this today, right? So there's the first provision of meaningful fellowship. That's one way that God helps us to fight discouragement. These are real people in real situations that can be an encouragement for us to look up and stop worrying about the details and trusting that God is still working. But there's a second, and I think the most significant, and it's the assurance of divine presence in verses 9 through 11. This one is amazing. Starting in verse 9, it says that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, so it's a vision that the Lord gave him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This is one of six visions that Paul experiences in the book of Acts. And they all happen at crucial points in his ministry. But it's interesting, like I said, with all of these successes, kindred spirits, faithful partnerships, transformed lives, that Paul is still struggling. And we could say he's still struggling, because what is the first things that the Lord says? There's a vision, and this is the Lord probably being Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He says to him in a vision, he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." He gives him two commands. Don't fear, keep speaking. Do not be afraid. Paul? This Paul? Afraid? I mean, this guy withstood beatings, stonings, public rejection, and mob violence. If you were to ask me, is Paul going to be nervous for the big game? I said, come on, man, this is Paul the apostle. Of course he's not afraid. And yet here is the Lord, who tends to know things a little bit better than me, telling Paul, don't be afraid, because apparently Paul was struggling with that. And guess what? By the time he writes the first letter to these Corinthian Christians, that's exactly what he affirmed. We read that, right? 1 Corinthians 2, I was among you in fear and in much trembling and in weakness. So the Lord knows, even if everyone else, it looks like he's okay on the outside, he's still preaching well, he's still ministering well, the Lord knows. And because the Lord knows, he shows up and encourages Paul very directly and says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. That second, right, of the two commands. Paul must have been tempted to stop preaching. I have no idea what that looks like. Because another portion of Scripture, Paul says very clearly that if I stop preaching the gospel, I should be accursed. I can't not preach the gospel. So he's going through something. But Jesus, in a vision, tells him, don't fear and keep on going. Don't stop. Maybe Paul thinks he just needs a new approach to ministry. See, and this is something that the modern church can probably relate to, you know. We need something that people can kind of rally to, get excited about. Something that kind of, you know, hits people where, you know, where they are.
something that's relatable, something that's kind of, you know, more enjoyable, maybe better music, drama ministry, you know, sports outreach. But the Lord seems to be intent on telling Paul, don't be afraid and keep speaking. Speaking is the key here. Because the preaching ministry of the word is the most important part. Is it okay for us to want better music, enhance our worship? Of course. Is it okay for us to dabble in drama ministry? No, that one's not okay. That one's going to get weird real fast. No, I guess to some degree, you know, you might have something. You know, sometimes our youth group will do like skits or something. That's fine, I guess. Right? Sports outreach. Another one I don't know. Right? But maybe you have a basketball league or a softball league and you invite people to come to faith after they get all angry with each other, you know, on the field. I don't know. Is it wrong to do so? No, but the main thing must be speaking, because I remind you again, as it comes up again and again in the book of Acts, it is the proclamation of the name of Jesus and what he has done. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ in Romans 10, right? That must not fade from our understanding. So the Lord's immediate command, don't fear, keep speaking. The second part of his divine, of assurance of divine presence is that next phrase in the first part of verse 10, for I am with you. For I am with you. This is exactly what Jesus promised the disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. I mean, does that mean that the gospel ministry for disciples and for Paul and for us will be easy? Because it's a, you know, all caps no. Absolutely not. We'll see it. Paul is going to struggle with all kinds of things that come up and oppress and oppose him. Nevertheless, the point is that Jesus, his promise is that he will never leave us alone. He will go with us. The Christian life is going to be hard and challenging, but one that has the assurance of the very presence of God in Christ. The always presence of God in Christ. Chloe was telling me that she had this in the summer, she's having a conversation with some of her coworkers, and the subject came up about, you know, what people fear. What people fear. And, you know, what's your greatest fear, you know? Some people, some of you guys, some of my brothers here, afraid of snakes. Because you're afraid of snakes. Some people, afraid of spiders. I knew a brother in Christ. Like, he was afraid of spiders. Like we'd roll over a rock and go, oh, dude, look at that spider. It's like a black widow, right? I mean, literally, that's our tone. It's like a black widow. And you go, dude, that's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. And he's like, bro, it's like this big, like, you know? We are afraid of a lot of things, but the consensus at that particular conversation was that the most fearful thing would be to die alone. To die alone. I thought that was kind of a curious idea. That being alone in this universe, unto the unexplainable, you know, whatever comes after death, that would be so fearsome. I am with you is the assurance of Jesus Christ for us. We'll say more about that in a second. But the third part of the statement that Jesus gives to Paul in this vision is no harm, much work. No one will attack you to harm you. It's a promise of protection. By the way, it's a promise of protection here in Corinth. Not necessarily everywhere Paul goes. But it is a promise nevertheless for ministry here. To believe in the sovereignty of God over the course of our lives is a tremendous comfort to us. I mean, how would you handle the difficulties of life if you knew that you were invulnerable? If you were immortal. You are immortal. George Whitefield said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Christian, you have an immortal life here on earth until whatever your part to do is finished. That should give us energy when we're running out of all energy concerning spiritual things. Because the fact of the matter is, when we're like, man, I don't know if this is working, I don't know if this is enough, etc., we know that there will be no harm that will stop us before God says that's where you're supposed to stop. No one could get on the track and bump us off so that we stop running the race. Why? Because it's impossible, because we are immortal until our work is done. But the second one in that last phrase of verse 10 is interesting as well. I have many in the city who are my people. literally the phrase reads, there is to me much people in the city. And it, grammatically, I think it's a dative of personal interest. All this means is that the emphasis is on ownership. In other words, this is how I'd read it. There is to me, the Lord says, many people that are still in the city. Mine, my people are still in the city. Because I think in our English, you could easily misread this to say, I have a lot of people in the city. But there's a lot of Christians already. Go hang out with them. And they're gonna feed you. That could bring us back to point one, right? There's meaningful fellowship. But I think what the Lord is saying here, with the emphasis on His personal ownership, is my people that I have redeemed and don't even know me yet, they are still in the city. There's much work to be done. No harm will come to you. There's much work to be done. You're immortal until your work on earth is done. And as far as your work here is concerned, your fruitfulness is predetermined. So get to work. Why is that helpful? Because it helps to know that our strength can't save more souls, but our weaknesses can't lose any. God knows whom He is going to save. It is our part to participate to the best of our ability and to His very glory. Have you noticed something? You look at that outline there for a second, right? And you may not catch it at first glance, but there's a definite parallel construct here, right? And I highlighted for you in the way that I presented it. It's don't fear, Paul keeps speaking, right? But it's don't fear will match up with that first part of that last third point, no harm. Don't fear, Paul, because no harm is going to come to you while you're in the city. Right? And then keep speaking, don't be silent. That matches up with much work. Keep speaking. There's a lot of gospel ministry to be done. Do you see the parallel there? And the odd one out that is smack in the middle, which is something that the ancients, the classical Greek a little bit, but the Hebrews particularly would often do, is they make these parallel structures, and in the middle would stand out like a sore thumb, something that is not paired up. What is that? What is that? It's that phrase, I am with you. So that should draw our attention and should become the impact point between these two otherwise paralleled ideas. Don't be afraid. No harm's going to come to you. Keep speaking because there's a lot of work to be done. And in the middle, right there, kind of the source and focus of it all, I am with you. Why is the nearness of God so important to the often discouraged Christian? Because the nearness of God is the gospel. This is what we're saved for. When John describes, I mean, when Jesus describes what it means that we have eternal life through Him, in John 17:3, He says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That knowing is relational. The point being that this is eternal life. Not that you escape hell, which is important. Not that you'll live forever, which is kind of nice. But that you might have a relationship with the one true God and Jesus Christ. That He might be your God and you might be His people. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection is not just the forgiveness of sins. It is that. It is absolutely that. It's not just the escape from hell. It is that. It is not just eternity in heaven. It is that. But those truths are not enough. They are not sufficient to transform the heart of rebels and sinners to sons and daughters. So this happened on some occasions where I have spoken to friends that are believers or have professed Christ, and they're walking away from the faith. It's not enough for them because they might still acknowledge that there might be a hell, right? And that Jesus is the only way to escape that. They might acknowledge that through Jesus they have a potential eternity in heaven. They could still acknowledge that. And the idea of the forgiveness of sins and themselves being sinners, they can acknowledge all of that, but it is not enough for their happiness. I need this. This sin, this rebellion. I need this to be happy. See, those theological truths are not sufficient if the nearness of God is not your good. If the simple phrase that I am with you always cannot elicit in your souls the warmth and the energy to know that this is a God that loves me, then you are not transformed. Then you buy some theological terminologies. But in the end, what the gospel comes to, the transformation of the soul, what leads us unto repentance, is the goodness and the love and the graciousness of Jesus Christ, who has paid our penalty of eternal death so that He might take us, sinners, criminals, and rebels, and might make us sons, daughters, and fellow heirs, Christians. In your best moments, in your most spiritually clear and satisfied instances of your life, at the very core of your gladness, you will uncover is always the nearness of Christ in your redeemed lives. You think about the songs that elicit that. I was thinking about, you know, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here's a hymn. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. And to be the king of a vast domain, or to be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Or another spiritual song, more simply, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Or a psalm, Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear what I'm saying? At first blush, we might look at this and think, oh, okay, that's cool. Jesus is with us. That's kind of a nice assurance. Thanks. You're saying you're going to hold my hand, right? It's so much more than that. It is to say that He has redeemed us. It is not a coincidence that the very next verse describes what happens in terms of Paul's renewed efforts. It says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. It is the longest tenure that he has spent in any city up to this point in the missionary journeys. 18 months to spend there. Why? What has been so helpful? The nearness of God has become His good. I am with you. That's the assurance of divine presence. We're going to have to stop here, but so far, this is what we've covered. There's a provision of meaningful fellowship, kindred spirits, faithful partners, transformed lives. There's assurance of divine presence. Not just don't fear, there'll be no harm, keep speaking, there'll be much work to be done, but in it all and for it all, and the motivation that is given to you to accomplish it all, that I am with you. I love you, and I will never abandon you. Discouragement ebbs and flows. The same Paul will be in jail in Philippi, singing hymns of glory to Jesus Christ. And then he'll be here, fairly successful in ministry, with fellowship gathered around him, so many good things going on, and feeling like I am in fear, weakness, and trembling. You might be here today, struggling with some form of discouragement or another. What is our help? Here among you is your help. The people that God has placed in your lives, their testimonies, their work, their energy, their God-glorifying struggles, kindred spirits who know what you're going through, who share in your difficulties, and who find victory on the other side. And there's always the assurance of Jesus. You are precious enough that He has redeemed you with His precious blood, and He has promised never to forsake you.